Let's bow our heads. Dear Lord, we ask as we look at this passage that we may be inspired by you, that your voice may indeed be heard, not mine, and that we may indeed come away from this knowing something about you, your love, your peace, and your greatness. We ask it in your holy name. Amen.
Amen.
We're looking at chapter 4 of John. That's where I am. Excited to be. We know the story very well. It's the woman at the well. One of the things that does absolutely surprise me, every time we read through the Bible and we look at the way God behaves, is that the choice of people he uses to do things. You know, you wonder sometimes whether he really knows what he's doing. After all, when you look at judges, you think of the number of people he chose to become judges. And you wouldn't have them around the team. And when you think about it, you know, what he used to do, Jephthah, what a character he was. Even Samson, you know, here he has a judge of Israel, to save Israel. This is a man who loves prostitutes. What on earth does God think he's doing? You know, when you come to think of it, you know, you really begin, and then eventually you realize you come to Jesus and you find him stretching out to lepers. We were talking about that this morning. Well, he touched a leper, that made him cultically unclean. He went round the sick and all the rest of it, and we know that the Jews, that when they were healthy, held an attitude towards sick people that was quite hostile. They must have done something wrong. They've got the judgment of God upon them. And there is this person going around lifting the judgment of God by making them well. How dare he do that? So here we have a situation where Jesus went and he touched people and he healed people and he talked to people of a very scurrilous nature. And when we come to chapter 4, he's decided now to go back to Galilee from Judea, and he decides to do something that no self-respecting Jew would do unless he couldn't help it, go through Samaria. Samaria really was off limits. And the reason was because there was no love lost between Jews and Samaritans. Now, there was a long history to this, but basically it is because the Samaritans themselves came about largely because of the mixed up policy of the Assyrians. When Northern Israel fell, the population was moved out, a new population was moved in. The result is the two populations intermarried and you ended up with Samaritans. So there are half Jews, if you like, there are half people of that nature. The other thing is that the Samaritans put up considerable resistance to the Jews when they came back from Babylon. First of all, building the temple. They actually litigated against the temple being built, and eventually they lost. Then they litigated against them trying to build the city, and eventually they lost on that one as well. So they resorted to war. The result is that having lost on that, so ultimately the city was built and the temple was built, the Jews themselves took their revenge on them a few centuries later by effectively attacking them in the 140s BC and ransacking the temple, which was near Sychar. You know, you want to put the boot into us, we can put it into you. And the result is that these people did not get on. So when it says, quite simply, actually, that, you know, Jews do not associate to Samaritans, it's a real understatement. These people absolutely loathed each other. And it shows you how radical Jesus was when he talks about the Good Samaritan. You know, you've got a man who is attacked on the road from Jericho down to Jerusalem, and there are three Jews that come up, two of the Jews come along, you know, and they don't do anything about this man, they leave him there in this condition, and who comes along and looks after him? A wretched Samaritan. A Samaritan who actually shows compassion on somebody he should hate. It's an astonishing story. And they ultimately, it's not surprised that people started to balk at this sort of thing, you know, because effectively he is saying the Samaritans, by the way, are just as good as anybody else. And when it comes down to it, also, the fact is that I have come for the Samaritan as well as the Jew. And if you come for the Samaritan as well as the Jew, then think what he's going to do with the rest of the Gentiles. The fact of the matter is, and that's that Jesus, as it were, opened himself to all sorts of people. Mary Magdalene being one, means she's not only a prostitute, she's also obsessed with seven devils, so it says. So he actually exorcised her. No wonder she followed him round the place. She'd been relieved. She had been put back where she should be. One of the things that Jesus always does to us is he finds us in the gutter and he pulls us out of the gutter. And he never leaves us where we are. We always move in him. But he's always tied to an already saved position that he has given us from the very moment we're in the gutter. So here he is, moving to war through Samaria. It's extremely hot. It says it's about, it's actually the 12th hour, which is 12 o'clock in the midday, noon. And he comes to Jacob's well, this place where Jacob built this well, handed it to his sons. And he sits down there, and as they're there, this woman starts moving towards them. She's coming from Sychar, and I want you to think, you know, we are in the Middle East, and it gets very hot in the Middle East. And so you could see this shimmering, probably on the surface of the earth, where it's very hot, and you've got this lone woman walking slowly towards them from this town towards the well. And the first problem is, you would say, well, just a minute, what is a single woman doing in the middle of the day coming towards a well? Women didn't do that. Women came as a group, never singly, and they always came at very late in the afternoon to very early evening when it was cool. So the first thing that should raise your awareness of what's something wrong with this woman is the fact that she's on her own, since she's walking where she is at a wrong time of the day. Now that shows there's something up here. And she comes and sits next to Jesus at the well, and she doesn't speak to him. You will notice that she does not speak to him. This Marison, they know the rules. The rules are you don't speak to a Jew unless you have to. And the rule for a Jew is you don't speak to a Samaritan unless you have to. Now, he sent his disciples into the town to get food. You're allowed to do that. You're allowed to buy from Samaritans. You're allowed to have the courtesies. Can I have such and such and such and such? But actually having some flippant conversation with them, no way. So when she came, and she got her stuff out, her pot, all the rest of it, ready to bring water out of this well, and she hears the words, "Give me a drink." And she's shocked. But shocked. And she says, "You are a Jew." "Yes." "I am a Samaritan woman." That's the other problem, is she's a woman. "Oh yes. And how can you ask me for a drink? You realize you're breaking all the rules. We don't speak to each other, understand?" "Yes, I understand. Give me a drink." And then he points out to her, if you knew the gift of God and who was actually asking you for that drink, you would ask him for living water. This gets him too deep for her. You would have asked him for living water. You'd have asked him for something that he can give you that you can never get from this well. You could have asked him for something that would actually establish you as a saved human being before God. You would have asked him for life. So of course she doesn't really grasp all this, but she goes on where she says, "Oh, well sir, you have nothing to draw with and the well is deep. How can you get this living water?" It's like Nicodemus, isn't it? When Nicodemus is said, "You must be born again," how can a person go into his mother's womb and be born again? He doesn't see the connection. And this woman doesn't see it either. And then she points out this, "All right, but are you as great as our father Jacob?" Well, actually, yes, he is. He's in the line of Jacob, is he not? You look all the way down, Abraham, Isaac, Jacob. Abraham, Isaac, and Jacob was the one that Yahweh made the covenant with. When Moses confronted him at the bush, he said, I am the God of Isaac and Jacob. Abraham and Jacob. All of them. That's how he identified himself. And remember, Jesus is Yahweh in the flesh. So ultimately, you're looking at somebody here who knows who Jacob and Abraham and Isaac were and had this established this covenant with them. So she's pointing out, are you greater than Jacob? Are you greater than the one who gave us this well? And he drank from it himself. And his sons came here, and his flocks were here, and his herds were here. And Jesus says to her, he doesn't exactly say, well, yes, I am, not at the moment. But at this point, he goes on, he persists in the water image. Now, the notion of living water is moving water. And the Jews used to baptize people in running water. They didn't find a stagnant pond to baptize somebody in. They actually used to baptize them in water that moved and ran, because the water of life ran. So when they were baptizing somebody into the water of life, they were actually baptizing them into life. Therefore, the water symbolized life and eternal life. So Jesus is actually using an image that would have been quite well known to anybody who practiced baptism. Therefore, the water of life is flowing over you, and here he comes. Anyone who's thirsty, he says, drinks from this well will be thirsty again. But anybody who drinks from the water that I give them, which is spiritual water, remember he's talking about, but she hasn't picked this up, is water that will rise to a welling up inside one of eternal life. In other words, if you effectively understand who I am, and you come and listen to what I'm saying to you, and you come to believe in the one who is speaking to you, you, madam, will have eternal life, and you will be utterly satisfied for the rest of your days in that relationship. You will never have to come to this well again, in the sense that once you have received what I have given to you, got to give you, you will never ever spiritually thirst. And you Samaritans are very spiritually thirsty, even though you probably don't know it. The world outside doesn't know it's spiritually thirsty. It's only when they really come towards Jesus and they understand Jesus that they realize how bad things really are. I know of people who have become Christians from very, very strange background, read of them, and it's very clear to me that when they have confronted him, the whole life has changed. The whole life has just fallen to pieces almost. The whole life has realized, you know, really? You do exist? it's an almost shock to the realization that they're actually suddenly found and being touched by and being spoken to by someone who says, I am he. And she is in the same category here. Although she has a knowledge, as it were, of God, she doesn't know God. Although she knows something about the fact that Messiah is going to come, something about Jacob in the past, all the connections aren't there. She can't quite see it. She needs then someone to show her, someone to stand in front of her and actually point very clearly to her who he is and what she needs to do about it. So he has the wellspring of eternal life. And there's one thing we learn here very quickly, and that is that what Jesus gives us is always good, solid, fresh water. Even spiritually speaking and in every other way, the springs of life, you see water throughout the Bible, and it's always fresh water. It's never sewage. It's always fresh water. It's always something that does you good. It's something which isn't contaminated. It's something that will never give you a disease. What God gives you is truth, and what he gives you flows through you and it always makes you healthy, and it always makes you looking in the right direction, and it never turns you into a lunatic. What it does is to turn you into a human being. One of the things that the problems of the fall is that we ceased from that moment to be truly human. At some point in Jesus, we become more human-like as God intended us to be. We are mutants, really. It's amazing that you get how a righteous person, having fallen, his sons go and kill. One kills the other. Suddenly, chaos rises. By chapter 4, we've got a murder. By chapter 6, the whole world's fighting each other. And the world we live in is exactly the same. Here we have a God having to try to deal with the human race that is totally, morally out of control. And our world is no different to Noah's world. No different at all. It doesn't matter where you tramp through history, you see exactly the same thing, remorselessly, from generation to generation. Well, here is Jesus standing in front of a woman who is, as it were, is part of a society that's all part of this, as it were, chaos. And he's saying to her quite simply, you need to look at me. Now, because he's not getting anywhere with her, which he isn't really, because she really doesn't understand this, he then starts to turn to her lifestyle. Always an interesting thing to look at. And in this case, he says, go call your husband and come back. Well, here we've hit a problem. And this starts to explain why she's on her own. Because, yes, I have no husband, she replied. And then Jesus says to her, yeah, we know. You're right, you say you have no husband, but you've had 5 husbands, and the man you are with at the moment isn't your husband, is he? So you are in, effectively, an either adulterous relationship with somebody. And in fact, the relationship she had with this person was of such an order that not even the other women in Sychar would associate with her. That's the reason why she's walking on her own. She's a pariah in her own place. Never mind about this. The result is that she is unable to communicate, as it were, live with all these women who actually see her as a thoroughly immoral woman. And yet, this immoral woman is to become the vehicle by which Sychar finds salvation. So Jesus did know who he was talking to. He did know who he got in front of him. He did know he got the worst woman in the town in front of him. And so he says, you're quite true, it's quite true what you're saying here. She says, you have 5 husbands, and the one you're with is not your husband. What you have said is just quite true. And the woman looks at him, and she's astounded. How does this stranger know anything about me? Who's been talking, you know? Who's been coming out and whispering all over the place? So she says, the woman says, sir, I see you're a prophet. So she's starting to think, now, I see you're a prophet. Now, our fathers effectively came here and they come and worshipped at this mountain. Now, the mountain was where the actual temple was that the Jews ransacked and destroyed. Near Sychar. And then she makes a statement, you Jews, you say we have to worship God in Jerusalem. Now, how can we go down to Jerusalem? You look at us. One, you Jews, if she carried on with this in implication, one, you Jews absolutely loathe our guts, we loathe you. Two, Jerusalem is for Jews. I'm a Samaritan. I'm also a woman, which is also a disadvantage as well. I can't get past the line of the court of the Gentiles. I would never be able to go into the temple to worship God. So you Jews, by your attitude towards me and the fact that I can't come to Jerusalem, means I'm cut off from God. It ain't fair. The very rules that you have set up make it impossible for me to come down to Jerusalem and to worship God the way you say I've got to come. And yet you say I can only worship God in Jerusalem. Romans are catch 22, isn't it? You worship God down in Jerusalem, but you're not allowed to go there. It's like something had happened to Jews in 1810. It's around about 1810, where Prussia decided the Jews could have the vote if they were civil servants, and then they passed a law saying no Jew could be a civil servant. And it's the same thing. It's the same thing. You say we've got to come down to Jerusalem to worship God because only God functions from Jerusalem, but me as a Samaritan woman cannot go down there. I'm not allowed in the portals to do that. So effectively there she's pointing out, you know, it's not right. And Jesus then turns to her and says this, that it's something which I think everybody should notice, because he says this: a time is coming when you will worship the Father neither on this mountain nor in Jerusalem. You Samaritans worship what you do not know. In other words, you worshipping God, but it's like being worshipping in a void. We worship what we know. We know God. Salvation comes from the Jews. Quite right. It does come from the Jews. Yet a time is coming when the true worshipper will worship the Father in spirit and truth, for they are the kind of worshippers God requires, God seeks. God is spirit. His worshippers must worship in spirit and in truth. Now here is the antidote to cultic places. When you think about it, she's complaining that she has to go down to Jerusalem in order to worship God, but Jesus is saying her, no, no. First of all, you Samaritans don't know quite who God is. That's the first problem. The second problem happens to be that while I'm here, and the thing that I'm going to do is to change the rules. The rules will change. We are moving now from places, cultic places of worship, to spiritual worship of such an order that you are able to worship God standing virtually where you are. Where you will no longer have to worry about places. Now God effectively can. Actually, out of this comes the idea of if God is being worshipped out of the Spirit, then the Holy Spirit to worship must possess you. So out of this comes the idea of being a walking sanctuary, in which you now embody everything that was acquired in Jerusalem, and you walk around in a relationship with Him that is absolutely saving, packed with grace and Spirit-led. And so, the Father, who is Spirit, is looking for a people who want to worship Him out of the Spirit, which means effectively that you are Spirit-filled, Spirit-blessed, actually inspired, Spirit-inspired people, able to have a proper linkage relationship with the Father as a result of what the Son is about to do. So you will worship in spirit and you will worship in truth. And the reason we worship in truth is because we come to the one who is the embodiment of all truth, exhaustive truth, which is God Himself. So we have relationship. And this woman suddenly realizes, yeah, well, we know about a Messiah that's coming. So there are linkages there. We know about a Messiah that's coming. Messiah, remember, means the anointed one. When he comes, he'll explain everything to us. So they're expecting for someone to arrive on the scene that the Jews talked about, and they're expecting to hear his voice. And it's at this point that Jesus reveals himself. He says, I who speak to you am he. In other words, you have been speaking not just to the flow of life, and the river of life, and the great and the one who can give you the salvation you require and are looking for and thirsting for. And ultimately, we will probably, even while we're at it, deal with this relationship that you seem to be having with this man. I am he. It's one of the few moments when Jesus actually says to someone, seriously, who he is. Personally. And she isn't doing what the rest of them did, picking up stones and throwing at him. She sits. She is so intrigued. In fact, she gets up. Because the disciples suddenly arrive back and they're so astonished that he's talking to this wretched woman over here, which no one Jew does, that she leaves her pot. It's astonishing. She leaves her pot. She goes back, going through the heat back to Sychar. She's so overwhelmed with the fact of who this is. She goes into this place and she calls the women to her. It's a wonder they came to her at all, considering who she was. And she says, come, I've been talking to a man who has told me everything. Everything I did. And of course you could almost understand the rebel. I bet you he doesn't know about some things you've done. You know, we could tell him a few things. But the fact of the matter is that they became intrigued, and eventually this hubbub of this woman changed. She was so animated with who she had discovered that they decided to make her way out of the town, because she said, I found the Messiah. I wonder if he's the Messiah. Now, you know, when you've got an interesting, here is this woman who is what she is, and yet when she bumps into the Messiah, she suddenly realizes, this promise is the Messiah. She gets very excited. A completely different action to what you get later on, where Jesus says, before Abraham was born, I am, and they pick up stones to throw at him. They're not excited at all. But she is. Suddenly, there's hope. Suddenly, there's a way in here. And so she comes, and many of the Samaritans of the town came, and they invited him in. They invited him back into the town, and he stayed there, in there. And because of him being there, because of his attitude towards them, and because of what he said to them, and because of him revealing himself, it says many Samaritans believed from that town, and they believed him because of the woman's testimony. Yes. And he told them everything I did. And so the Samaritans came to him. They urged him to stay. He went back for 2 days. And during that 2 days, he had effectively saved a town. They had moved from death to life by his presence. And you could feel it, because they said to the woman, we no longer believe, or just believe because of what you said. We now believe because we've seen for ourselves, we know. And this brings us to perhaps the last real point in here. You know, you can come along and say, well, so-and-so says Jesus rose from the dead. And it tells us in this book, Jesus rose from the dead. You can say, well, my friend believes this about Jesus, and another friend believes that about Jesus. But it comes back to Jesus' question, who do you say that I am? Who do you say that I am? If we have a relationship with him, then we don't have to have someone telling us. We know. We know who he is. We know what he's done for us. We know how he's guided us through our personal histories. We're able to speak about him with a certain amount of authority, as one speaks about a friend with a certain amount of authority. He becomes one with us, and we one with him. This is the oneness he talks about later on in chapter 17. As he is one with the Father, so we become one with him. This whole town now had met a Messiah they can see, know about, could hear and could say with absolute conviction that he is the savior of the world. You know, I've been battling away on Facebook over something. I do now and again. More than now and again, particularly when. And I pointed out, I said, you know, I was dealing with someone, I said, look, as you know, you can go to church for years. You can listen to the sermons, you can listen to the beautiful songs, you can watch the service, you can mumble the prayers in the service, you can do all this, you can sit and enjoy the atmosphere and the fellowship and all the rest of it and know nothing about Jesus. And I know it to be true. And a friend of mine who used to go to church, lovely service, loved it. And I said to him, well, do you believe that Jesus is Lord and Savior? What? Do you believe that he created you? No, I don't believe that. What are you going to church for? Lovely. You can, in the end, find yourself inside a community that is like you know, people go to a social club or anything else and not know who he is. And Jesus is saying that's not what the Father wants us to be. The Father wants us to worship in spirit and in truth out of knowledge of who he is. How can the church, as it were, testify to Jesus if he doesn't know who he is? Which it's supposed to do, by the way. This whole business here brings us down to the fact that he has brought a woman who is thoroughly immoral to him and used her in order to bring salvation to her fellow human beings inside the town of Sychar. And he has asked her, said to her, you people will worship in knowledge, in truth, out of which comes power, testimony and reality and a whole changing way of existence and a changing way of mindset. You know, it's very revealing in the modern setting. I was listening to some years ago now, I was listening to a Muslim who had become a Christian, and he said this. He said, I moved from hating everybody and wanting to kill them to loving everybody. I moved from wanting to blow people up to loving the people that I wanted to blow up. So that is what happened to me when I met Jesus. When you meet him, you no longer hate. Yeah, we disdain the things that are going on in the world. Of course we do. But we have to remember, without Jesus, that's where we would be. Where would we be without him? I think of myself alone. I know what I could have got lost in. My goodness me. You think about it. Where would we be without him? And when he comes to us and he says, follow me, he's not being difficult. All he's doing is saying, look, I'm trying to get you out of this gutter. I'm trying to get you out of this drunken state. I'm trying to get you out of whatever you're in. I'm trying to get you to a point where you, by acknowledging him, actually find life. An abundant life now, not just in the future. Now, it starts now. Remember, your eternity starts now, the moment you've accepted him. And by these people accepting him, their eternity started now. We shall see this woman. In the great resurrection, she'll be there. And she will, as it were, no doubt, like all the rest, kneel before him, thanking him for what he has done for us. We are all like this woman in one way or another. We all need grace. We all need the truth of Jesus. And we all need to thank him and glorify him and be thankful that we have a God who has actually touched us in some way to bring us into some order with him. And in that we should praise him and glorify his name in his spirit forever. Amen.